Our reading this morning will be taken from the book of Job, chapter 28. Job chapter 28 is a wonderful passage where Job describes the difficulty that mankind has and willingly goes to unearth the treasures of the earth, gold, precious jewels, and compares that to the more difficult job of finding wisdom from God, which has greater value. So what I'd like for us to do is just read verse 1 through 12, okay? Job chapter 28 in verse 1. Job writes, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness. And to the farthest limit, he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beast have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Eternal King, we come this morning to lay our praises before you. We come to sing things that are true about you and about us, to study things in this book, to unveil the secrets, unfold the hidden mysteries, but not just for curiosity's sake, Lord, but as a people who are needy. We need to know the truth about you, and God, as painful as it can be sometimes, we also need to know the truth about ourselves. So show us yourself and ourselves. But God, we pray that you go on further than that, and we might see the fullness of Christ, the giver of this book, the great focal point of all that we're reading. We come to you, God, because you are the everlasting Creator. You are worthy of our worship. God, you are our only hope. We thank you for revealing yourself in this book. And Job's question, where can we find wisdom? Every believer knows the answer to that. You have given us a book which unveils your Son. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the coming of God to us. We pray that we might take hold of this book and value it as it ought to be, that we would treasure it, study it, hide it in our hearts, delight in it, that we would guard our lives against everything that would encroach and crowd out our time with you. Father, this morning we ask that you would stoop down and teach us, that you would show us wonderful things from your law, that you would weave our hearts together to fear your name, to stand in awe of the God that is revealed here. We pray that the gospel would go forth across this tiny globe. We pray that men and women and young people who turn to neighbors and friends and family and speak a simple word of Christ, that you would make those words to be weighty. We pray that well-prepared sermons would reach the heart of the people like arrows. We pray that you would meet with your people as they meet together and you would stir them up, that they would stir each other up to run the race well until we see you face to face. God, we really have no hope but you. You are everything to your people. We have no plan B. If Christ isn't sufficient for church, if he's not sufficient for marriage, if he's not sufficient for our children, if he's not sufficient for work, God, then we are to be pitied. But because he is all that you say he is, we come to you this morning, and God, we want to turn our minds from every distraction, even nice things, to be free from the tyranny of the urgent for a few hours, and to be self-forgetful as we consider the truths in this book. Help us, God. Take us by the hand. Show us how to walk with the living God by faith in our day, in our home, in our workplace, in this little church, for the glory of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the Christian life as a life that's lived on a battlefield. And though that can be a pretty daunting reality to have to come to grips with, that it will be that way throughout this life. There is no reason to despair because we have been provided with a perfect armory. Christ has forged each of the pieces that we read about in Ephesians 6. In the great work of his salvation, he has given us himself, and the metaphor here of the armor is so perfect, it shows exactly how we apply Christ to our lives in the different areas of the struggle. And we've come to the last piece of the armor a few weeks ago. Christ hands us a sword. It was the sword that he used in his struggle, in his victory, in his early earthly life, and it's the same sword that he passes on to you. It's a sword that has never known defeat. Think of the hymn that Luther wrote. We know it as a mighty fortress is our God. That's one English translation. A different English translation is in your hymnal. Grab your hymnal, if you would, and look at 360. Thomas Carlyle translated the same German hymn into a different translation back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. A safe stronghold our God is still. I want to read it through with you, and notice the place that the scripture has in this battlefield hymn. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell, strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow, not his equal. With force of arms we nothing can, full soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is the same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. That is the, we translate it, the Lord of hosts' son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Luther wrote that hymn around the time of his translating the Bible into German. He was at what we would call a conference or a religious court, what they called a diet in the town of Worms. He went there to present his writings. He was accused of being a heretic by the Catholic Church. He felt that he was a good monk and priest and professor in the seminary, so he came to show why he contradicted what the Pope and others had said. He leaned on the Word of God as the foundation of his conscience and his theology, and he was declared to be a heretic, sent home under the pretense of safe passage, But his friends kidnapped him. One of the great, you know, romantic stories of history. His friends came disguised, met him in the way. He thought it was people coming to kill him because they would have been okay to do that. They kidnap him, they take him to the Wartburg Castle, and there he begins the translation of the Bible into German. The Word of God, the Word of the Spirit, which is the Word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it is a sword that has never known defeat when rightly handled. But how do you use it? I mean, I know we own it, we agree with it, we would perhaps argue and for it and defend it, but in a day-to-day way, how does the Christian use the Word of God in a way that matches what the Bible is? Or in other words, how do you use the Word of God as a believer? How do you approach it in light of how it demands to be approached? Well, last week we looked at a couple of big pictures. The Word of God is a gift from the Lord. It is unique, nothing else like it. It is here that He unveils the secrets of His nature, of our need, of the reason that we were made, of the reason for our sorrows and struggles, and the cure for all of that. It's an incomparable gift. Nothing we could ever carry in our hands or buy or own will ever compare to this. And so we want to guard ourselves against that familiarity which neglects it. Do you remember the quote I gave you last week from the Puritan, Joseph Alain? He said this, "Oh, saints, how you should love the Word. Tie it about your neck. Write it upon your hand, lay it in your heart. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you." Then we also talked about it being a unified message. It's not like a Christian blog where there are just a series of somewhat unrelated, 66 unrelated books that are all true, and the things that we read there are godly. And it's a unified message. We don't want to study it in pieces. We want to do what that old writer John Murray said. We want to give it concentrated, sustained, devoted study. The kind of study that's not fulfilled by a mechanical reading of a passage each day. We need the diligent, persevering searching of the Scriptures, he said. A study whereby we will turn again and again the pages of Scripture, the study of prolonged thought and meditation by which our hearts and minds become soaked with the truths of the Bible, by which the deepest springs of thought, feeling, and action are stirred and directed by the Bible, and by which the Word of God will grip us, bind us, hold us, pull us, drive us, and raise us up. And we mentioned that the Word of God last week, it is the voice of God. It's written, but it's written to be listened to. That is, we give our attention when we read this book to another person. He's in control. He's in control of what's being said, of when he will say it, of how long, how much is said. And it's our job to submit to it. Now, what I want us to do this morning is continue that theme of kind of just looking at how the Bible describes itself. And maybe picking up some of the more familiar metaphors for the Bible that we find in the Bible and asking ourselves, if the Bible is what it says it is, then how would that affect, you know, the everyday handling of this book? So let me just give you five this morning. All right, the first is this. The Word of God is a treasure. And we find this in the Bible many times where the Bible describes itself as being like gold, more valuable than refined gold, even a lot of gold. Psalm 19, let me read you the words, where the psalmist first gives us a long list of all the benefits we get from the Bible, and then it says, in light of all these benefits, you do understand that it's worth more than gold, because no matter how much money you have, you couldn't actually purchase these benefits. So listen to the description of the Bible in Psalm 19, verse 7. And following, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. One way we could put it is this. In the scriptures, we find the treasure house of everything that the believer needs from the Lord. And we find it in such an unlimited way. If we were to put it in a more modern way of saying, we'd say, here in this book is the bank vault of God. And you, as his child, have been given a right to walk into it and take from it as much as you need every day. Or here is the warehouse of what God owns and has set aside for his family. And you're free to walk into the warehouse at any point and freely take as much as you can benefit from. The Bible is a treasure. Now, with each of these, I want us to look at two things. One, what would life be like without this? And two, if the Bible is what it says it is, how do we approach it? So, first of all, what would life be without the treasure of the Scripture? Well, the only other option for us would be to waste our lives chasing lesser things. Things that are temporary and empty and plastic and futile. We would work for things that aren't worth getting. They're not worth keeping. We would pursue things that aren't what they appear to be. And it doesn't really show itself until we get it. Think back on the life of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He looks at the world from the perspective of an observer. And then he gives us a little sermon. He calls himself the preacher. So he's like an expert on human life, and he's looking at it from a perspective without God. So without God, without his word. And we can come up and ask Solomon, since he's a preacher in this situation, and say, Solomon, what did you learn? Where did you find happiness? And his opening statement is this: vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. We don't use the word in that way always. Modern language, we would say this: emptiness. Emptiness. It's all just despair-filling emptiness. And we might ask him, well, but Solomon, did you try it all? I mean, there's got to be something out there that is really valuable, even without God. And Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, gives us a long list of things that he tried and observed, and of things that other people tried and he observed. To summarize it, we could say, he tried to gather beautiful things, beautiful homes. He even talks about gardens. There's entertainment. He said, fine music, fine wine. But he said, when I gave myself to wine, I did it carefully so as not to become a drunk. So I enjoyed wine as much as you could enjoy it without abusing it. Fine food, women. What about grand pursuits, the projects he talks about? Even doing your work well. Solomon talks about men that get up and they work well and they gather money because they do their work well, and at the end of their life they die and nobody even remembers they did their work well, and they hand their money to another generation that abuses it. He even talks about getting wisdom, and he says, what's the use of becoming smarter? What's the use of excelling in academics? What's the use in getting biblical wisdom? Getting wisdom like that, if that's all you have, it just makes you sad. You see the earth, and he envies the person that's naive. All of life is empty. It's like chasing the wind without the value of God's revelation, without the Scripture. Now, when the Bible describes itself as gold or much gold, we have to be careful here. We are not forbidden to be greedy as Christians. We are forbidden to be greedy for things that aren't worth being greedy with. Don't store up treasures on the earth. Don't let things or events, hobbies, don't let anything that is here become the great treasure. There's no real lasting worth there. The wise man or the wise woman is the one that sets themselves greedily to pursue something that has real value. Now, we're not saying that God doesn't give us kind expressions of kindness that are valuable. We're not saying that friends aren't valuable or the things that we have are not to be appreciated, but they can't be the treasure. So how would you approach the Bible if it's really like gold or silver or precious jewels? Well, just be very simple. Think of it. You would search for it. You would sift for it. You would dig for it. You would mine it. You would be preoccupied with it. You would be gripped by the possibilities of what there is in this book. Proverbs chapter 2, the command comes to seek God's wisdom. Seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. Do you ever do that? Do you ever come to the Bible and think, this is worth more than anything that can be accumulated in a bank account, and I want to search for it? How? Well, like a hidden treasure. Proverbs chapter 3, again, we find the description of a person seeking for wisdom. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For wisdom is better than the profit of silver and better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares to her. Why? And then gives a list of benefits. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor, and her ways are pleasant, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life, on and on. Now look, no matter how much you get in this world, it can't give you any of that. So we come to the Bible as if it is what it says it is, treasure. I read from Job 28 before we started this morning. I want to just go through and give you the verbs there. These are verbs that describe what humanity is willing to do to get the treasures that are in the earth. And so the writer talks about the treasures that are easily gotten. The earth produces food. You just walk across it, and there, you know, you dig a few inches under the surface of the earth. You put a seed there, and it provides everything we need. But what about gold? What about copper? What about precious jewels? Well, for that, you have to go deeper. Listen to some of the verbs. To get these treasures, men put an end to darkness. To the furthest limit, they search it out. That is, when they go under the earth, they have to bring light with them. So no matter how deep they go, they're able to see what's down there. They sink a shaft far from habitation. A man gets up, he goes to the mines, he goes far from his family. It talks about the animals of the earth. The animals don't see what's under there. The birds fly above the earth. The lion walks on top of the earth. But this man sinks a shaft deep into the ground. And then look at the description. He hangs and swings to and fro. Can you see the picture? So there's the mine shaft. And there's a man who's tied ropes off. And he's made a sling. And he's lowered down into the shaft with his light. And he's looking through the earth to find the vein of gold. It goes on to say this. He takes hold of the flint, we would say he takes hold of a chisel, and he overturns the mountain at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks. He dams up the streams to keep them from flowing so that they don't come and interrupt his work. What is hidden, he brings to light. Now that's what we do for gold, silver, copper, jewels, diamonds. What about the Bible? If it's worth more than those, if it provides things for you that are better than what they can provide, just go through that list of verbs. Do you, by hard labor, put an end to dark passages? Do you risk anything to really know what the Bible has said? Kind of like the man who gets lowered down into the shaft on his little sling, and he sways back and forth. By hard work, when you run into a big mountain in the way of your Bible reading, and you just don't know why God would say the things that he said there, do you take a chisel and overturn a mountain by its base? Do you hew or cut through solid rock to get to what you want? Are you willing to do that when it isolates you from family? Or do you only dig on the surface? How far do you go? 5 minutes a day Bible readings. Maybe not even that far. 5 minutes a day reading a daily reading that your phone provides for you. Or Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Those can be really wonderful things, but that is not the same as digging in the Scripture for yourself. Will you dig? Will you mine? Will you sink a shaft into the Bible? Will you hew through its rocks? Will you take the chisels of Bible translations and commentaries and concordances? And will you use every tool that God gives you to reach the treasure that's there, the things you need for a marriage, for raising children, for knowing how to work? What about your own soul? What about the church? What about evangelism? All the things that we need are contained there. All the wisdom to live this life that God has given us to the fullest, but you will have to rip through and cut through and blast through some hard spots. When you reach the hard spots in your Bible, do you just kind of close up the Bible and say, well, I don't know what to do with that mountain? Are you the kind of person that just runs over the surface of the earth, not knowing that there's a gold mine underneath your feet that others have dug? And they're constantly getting from it. One of my favorite statements from Martin Luther was that he said he beat against the doors or the gates of the Bible books until they yielded their treasures to him. So here's Martin Luther. He's a professional. He knows Hebrew and Greek and Latin and German and everything else. He's got a brain the size of a planet, and he comes to the Bible. And he feels that he desperately needs to understand. Read Luther's biography, the Psalms, Galatians, Romans. What does God mean when he makes men righteous? How can Christ be our righteousness? And so he comes and he bangs against the doors of the book of Galatians or Romans or the book of Psalms until they yield their treasures. But you say, well, I'm not Martin Luther. A few years ago, I met a pastor in Canada, and he grew up in an area in Canada where everybody's a logger. Right? There's just nothing but trees there. And so he grew up a logger, and he never had the advantage, as far as I know, of college, and certainly not the advantage of a master's degree in a seminary program, but he's the pastor of this church and a church planter of other churches, and he's now with Heart Cry Missionary Society. I really admired this man as a pastor. One of the things I admire about him is his books, right? He doesn't have that many books. He has books, but I admire what he's done with his books. AC and I were there a couple of years ago. Every morning he gets up early and he sets out the same set of books every morning, right? There's his Bible, there's Matthew Henry's commentary. There's a guy named Charles Bridges on the book of Proverbs, and there's the Westminster Confession of Faith. And every morning, he reads from all of them for a couple of hours. Now, if you were to go and pick up his books, you'll see, like take the book on Proverbs. Every line is underlined in this book. I don't know why he bothered to underline, because if you underline every line in your book, nothing's underlined. You understand that. So you look at his books, I said, Dave, you've underlined every line in this. He said, yeah, I've been just going through it year after year, day after day, month after month. Does your Bible bear the marks of digging, of sinking a shaft, of chiseling through rocks? I have a Bible here. It's not mine. It's Clyde Cranford's Bible, the fellow that led me to the Lord. And I lived with him for a couple of years. I watched Clyde in his Bible every day. You won't be able to see this like I can see it, but every page is written on like that. There's notes up top, there's notes down the bottom, there's things underlined, there's sometimes he draws two big eyes beside a passage telling him to look here. Does your Bible bear the mark of being mined? There was a young lady in our church years ago, I saw her Bible that while she was still a young teenager, just converted, after a few years of being a convert, she had worked through much of the New Testament. And if you took her little, it was a little thin line Bible, so it didn't have any margins. And I was amazed to see how she could fill almost every page with notes and thoughts. Do you dig? Do you sift? Do you hew out a channel even through rock? Do you turn any mountains over? Do you block the streams that would come, the things in life that would come in and interrupt your mining? Do you bring light to the darkest portions of the Bible and bring out from the Bible, bring out from its darkness, so to speak, do you bring out into the light of life its treasures? It's a treasure. That's how we'll have to respond to it. Let me give you a second picture. The Bible is a light. Psalm 119, 105, the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When we look at the Bible, it describes us strangely as people that are living in darkness, terrible darkness, and we're people with darkness on the inside. That is, we don't really understand. I mean, we think we understand, but we're confused, and there's a gloom that begins to settle in, a despair. We live in a dangerous place, but we don't know how dangerous. We do know it's dangerous. We see other people be destroyed. We don't know how to avoid that. When God works in the heart, the Bible says that he makes us children of the light. He takes us out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. But the news flash for us is this: that is not enough. He also has to give you a light for your path. You must take the Bible and apply it to your decisions so as to know that you're on the right path. What's life like without it? Well, it's like a person taking a journey. Imagine a family walking along. They're trying to get from point A to point B, but they live in complete darkness. So they've never seen a map. They can't see their hand in front of their face. So dad is kind of in front of the group leading, and mom maybe is at the back, and the kids are in between. And they're talking back and forth. Everything okay back there? Yeah, we're okay. You okay up there? Yeah. We're moving pretty slow, dad. Yeah, I know. I just don't know where to put my feet, guys. So you know that you're on the edge of a ravine. You've heard about it. You've seen other families destroyed. And so you kind of put your foot out there to see, is that a solid place to stand? And you take one step forward. And you just stumble about. And it's not just your soul that you're concerned about. But what about your kids? How many families have been destroyed by kind of going with what you think? I think this is a good idea, but without the scriptures, without the light applied, you wander off into a ravine and you're destroyed. Your family's destroyed. Your children wander off. Without the right use of the scripture, you're like a person living in an utter darkness where confusion and paralyzing fear are there, or some kind of optimistic stupidity where you just walk off the edge. But what about with it? If it's a light, how do you use it? Well, it's not a modern light. David wrote this a couple thousand years ago. So David's not saying this. The word of God is like these. We come in and we flip a switch on and everything's obvious. It's not like that. It's like the torchlight. It's like, for us, a flashlight. So you're walking. Imagine again a father and his family walking, and they're walking along the edge of a gorge, of a precipice, but dad, mom, some of the kids, they have flashlights. And so what do you do with it? You don't point it way ahead, but if you're in a dangerous situation, you point it right at your feet and you think, okay, that's safe. When the Bible describes itself as light, as a torch for our path, we have to take it up and apply the specifics of the Bible to the next choice you make. So there may be a specific command that you're aware of because you've studied the Bible and you know the way of safety is this way. Or there may be principles in the Bible. I don't know of a specific statement in the Bible about this particular situation, but when you look at the general principles of the Bible, or there may be some aspect of the character of God, what he loves or what he hates, that helps you to understand what will be the most God-honoring choice here. I mean, there are so many places in the Christian life where you might not be able to give a specific verse that talks to the very thing you're looking at, but it is a light to your feet. And so you take the scripture as a whole, and you look at its statements, its principles, its descriptions of God. You look at the lives of the other believers, and you have to point them at your feet or at the next choice. What do I need to do in my marriage? Well, I have lots of ideas, but I take the scripture, not a general overhead lamp, but I point it at the specific area. God, what does it say to this? And what am I to do with my kids in this particular situation? And what about work? And what about the way I treat other Christians? I mean, it's just so easy to go along with no light in your hand and think, I know how to treat other Christians, and you walk off the edge of a cliff. believing the Bible, appreciating the Bible, owning the Bible, defending the Bible, loving the Bible will not light the path. You'll have to take it and point it. So you'll have to use it specifically. Let me give you a third picture. The Bible is food, but not just the kind of food that gives you all the vitamins you need and all the protein. All right, so a number of us, I mean, you hear it at lunch, talk about what we are or are not eating right now. Well, I'm on a low-carb diet. Some of you are on a keto diet. That's really low-carb. Some are you on a free-for-all diet, right? I mean, I've spent most of my life avoiding everything but sugar. I say, okay, what's for supper? All right, so there's all this, and then there's dessert. Fine. I don't care how many calories in the dessert. It's a 1,000-calorie dessert. That's fine. I got it. I'll eat. So I just eat the dessert and neglect everything else. So we're not talking, though, about food where we're just saying, well, I need something that's good for me, you know, something that has vitamins. Misty and I had an argument this week about celery. I said, why don't you eat more celery? She said, there's no vitamins in celery. I think, yeah, but if there were, she still wouldn't eat it. She hates celery. Do you think of the Bible like that? Like, oh, well, the Bible is food. Yeah, celery, broccoli, cauliflower, turnips, greens. The Bible describes itself so many times using the word honey. Listen to Psalm 119 again. In the 103rd verse, the psalmist says this, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. There is something delightful about God's word for God's people that makes you want to eat it like you want to eat dessert. And there's some specific things we'll talk about in a minute. Listen to Jeremiah. The prophet says this in chapter 15. God, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I belong to you, God. So when I take up your word and I eat it, it is a delight. It's a joy. So what would life look like without the right use of the scripture? Well, there's a person that has a tasteless life. You go through cramming everything the world offers you, and it says to you, this is the exciting stuff. The Bible is the vegetables. This is the exciting stuff. The Bible says exactly the opposite, that sin is not what it appears to be. It's poison, and the Bible is like honey. It's extravagant. It's sweet. It's dessert. God says to his people when they drift from him, believing that lie and fill up on the world, he says this, I would have fed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Psalm 81. How does a Christian apply this? If the Bible is what it says it is, if it's sweeter than honey, then like the best food, you prepare for it. Now what I mean by that is you save room for it. One of the bitter realities that we find in Scripture is this, that we don't have an endless stomach. It's like, you know, when you tell your kids your eyes were bigger than your stomach, and you go, you know, you go to a restaurant and you say, okay, kids, what do you want? And they order this gigantic order, and you go, you look at me, you go, you gonna be able to eat all that? Yeah, Dad. And then at the end, it's all just sitting there. You ever do that? I remember years ago when we had church lunch, we used to kind of warn kids, like, don't get too many sweets. Like, don't go grab everything and then not eat it. Lanny was always bothered by wasted food. We have kids grabbing all this stuff. They pile their plate, and then it's wasted. And one morning, I saw Nathan bag it. All right, this was when Nathan was young. And Nathan was sitting with all of his friends, and he had a pile of cookies on his plate after other food. And I thought, Nathan, Mr. Lanny told you. I didn't say anything. And then a little bit later, I came back by the room again, and all the kids were gone except Nathan. And Nathan was there, kind of in a sugar coma daze, and he had crumbs all over his face and down his clothes, and there were no cookies left. Nathan had stuffed every cookie in his mouth. It took about an hour. Everybody else was playing. Nathan was just enjoying the cookies. God will not force feed us. We will have to make room. But sometimes we think our eyes are bigger than our stomach, and sometimes we think we have room, but we don't. Listen to Psalm 27. A sated or a satisfied man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. In the original language, it's very descriptive. A person who has eaten to the full tramples honeycomb. In other words, if you go to someone's house and you have eaten everything you can eat, you can't even breathe, and you go visit a friend and they pull out a dessert and they say, "Would you like some of this?" And it's your favorite dessert, but because you can barely breathe, you say, "Oh, don't even show me food. I think I'm going to throw up if you show me that dessert. I have no room for dessert." It can happen spiritually. You can enjoy the many kind things that God gives you, but you fill up on these things. So you fill up on activities and friendships and family. You fill up on things. You can fill up on the things that the world gives you, the sin, not just the foul stuff, but the socially acceptable stuff. And when you come to the Bible in the morning, you are crammed full and you don't have any room for the Bible. You haven't made room for dessert. You come to church, you admire the Bible, you agree with the sermon, but you're not hungry. You're not sitting on the edge of your seat. You're just waiting till it's over. If you were to speak the truth that's in your heart right now, many of you would have to say, "Oh, please don't give me any more Bible. I'm already full." It's not that you don't believe the Bible. It's not that you aren't even a Christian. It's that you haven't made room for dessert. If the scripture is honey, if it's the sweetest thing that the ancient world had, if it's their favorite sugar additive, then you've got to treat it that way. You've got to make room for it. So you make room for it. You push back the things in life that would fill you up, even okay things, even nice things. Guard yourself against fillers. For most of us, it's entertainment or activities, media, amusements, television, Netflix, radio or podcasts. We fill up on these things. They don't have to be bad. They just kind of satisfy you temporarily. And you come to the table and you see a Bible there and you think, "I admire it, but I just don't have room right now." Harmless things fill you up to the point that you make no room for the honey that God provides you. And life becomes what? Tasteless. What's Christianity like when you're not in the Word of God? It's tasteless. It's bland. If this is all there is to Christianity, it's a drag. But when we meet with the living God in His book, and it's sweet to us. Do you ever anticipate dessert? Everybody does, don't we? So Misty and I, if we're going to have like a special night out, and we say, "Okay, where do you want to go?" And so we choose a place. And we might have a favorite dessert there. And so while you're in the meal, you know, you're passing around things. So you pass the bread across the table. "You want some more bread?" No. "No, I'm saving room for dessert." When was the last time you anticipated the chance to read the scriptures or hear a sermon because you were hungry, because you didn't fill up on other things? One of the things the Bible talks about with the Word of God being sweet to us is we can use the word meditation. Meditation for a Christian is not emptying your mind, but really filling it with the best things. So think of meditation like this. It's just slowing down with God's Word, like dessert, and really enjoying it. And, all right, in spite of how crass it might sound, you just roll it around in your mouth. You ever do that with your favorite thing? When we eat at home, Catherine Snyder is always probably the first one done. She eats like a wild animal. Like, we hear these noises, we look over, it's all gone. Catherine's like, "Okay, I'm busy, got stuff to do." And we're slowing down. You ever slow down? When I was in Wales, when we were all in Wales, Snyder family, we didn't have much extra money, but I was willing to waste money on some things, like Belgian chocolate. So, I mean, I had never met Belgian chocolate till I went to the UK. And there was a place called Thornton's just down the street, mile or so in the city. And I could walk there and go in and get handmade chocolates from that morning, and I would get cappuccino truffles. I never heard of truffles before. I thought it was a mushroom. So I took the truffles home, and it was in the winter, and it was dreary and cold, and I would go to the bathroom. This is a selfish story. And I would lock the bathroom, and then I would fill up the bathtub as hot as I could get it. And then I would get into the bathtub with little John David making noise, but he was locked out. And little Catherine, she was locked out. And Misty, she was locked out. And I would stack along the edge of the bathtub my chocolate. You think I'm joking? I did. And Misty would say, after about 45 minutes, I'd hear this. Like, you know, she's stuck with the kids. Like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I am enjoying my chocolate. What chocolate? You know? So from that point, we had to share. Do you ever do that with the scripture? Do you treat it like a vitamin, like I got to hurry up and get my mouth full for the day so I can get on with it? Is it a power bar to you? Is it a Cliff bar? Got lots of everything I need in one little bar, like a breakfast bar, but it tastes terrible, but I'm willing to do it? Or do you meditate on it? Do you just pull it back into your memory? Do you roll it over in your soul? Do you enjoy it? Do you delight in it? It's honey, not vegetables. Let me give you one last thing. Two last things. It's the Bible says that it is also your counselor. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. They are the men of my counsel, it says. Now, here again, he says, the Bible is my delight, it's my counselor. So we have another picture of delight. We delight in it because it's gold. We delight in it because it's like honey. We delight in it because it's like a group of old friends, the counselors that come to us. Imagine a time in your life when you're very down and you don't know which way to turn, and you just wish there was someone you could unburden your heart to, but you know where you are, you don't really have that kind of a friend. And someone knocks on your front door and you think to yourself, I'm not answering it. I can't really bear to see anybody today. And you look, though, you peek through the window and there it is. It's your oldest best friend standing on the porch saying, hey, let us in. Gladly, you throw the door open. They come in, they sit with you in the living room and they say, what's wrong? And you just pour out your heart. And these old friends listen and they give you the best counsel, comfort and strength and courage and wisdom for tomorrow, how to help you out of this dark place. Without the scripture, what do you have? Well, you have a life without these friends. Listen to the description in Psalm 1 of what it looks like not to have the scripture as your counselor. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You can take that as a description. All you've got around you is wicked sinners and scoffers. Now, you may have friends that aren't, you know, God haters. But without the scripture, even Christians, the advice we tend to give each other, it's just no help. But with the Bible, if the Bible really is your delight because it's your counselors, then imagine that man in that picture. There's the man or the woman, they're at bottom, they hit the bottom and the door is knocked on and there is this band of old friends and you open up the door and like Colossians 3 says, we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. We let the Bible dwell within us richly, that is freely. We just throw open every door to the Bible. If the Bible is a group of counselors and you wake up in the morning and you open up the Bible and you sit there in anticipation like you would if a group of old friends was coming over at the worst time in your life to help you out and you just throw every door open and let the Bible say anything to you about any part of you. Whatever you do, you don't lock it out. You don't say to them, no, not today. And you delight in their company. You're glad they've come. So you want them to stay as long as they're willing to stay. I open my Bible. I throw open every aspect of my life. God picks which part he's going to talk to me about. And I'm not in a hurry to get through it. Hurry up, because these are my oldest and best friends? Is that the way the Bible is to you? Last thing, the Bible is a means. Now, what I mean is, it is the means, it is the tool, it is the channel. It's one of what the theologians in the past have called a means of grace. Matt Robinson chose the name for that ministry from that, Media Gratia, means of grace. What is a means of grace? It is a tool that God provides for us by which we go to Him and receive the supplies. It's the channels that He chooses. So things like worship and prayer. But one of the things, of course, is the Scripture. If you read through Psalm 119, and we don't have time to do it, but if you just marked every place where you find words like this, God, do this for me according to your word. Or do this in my life by your word. Or do this, I'm pleading, through your word. It is the tool that God has given us, the channel. In the hymn that we sing, "The means of grace are in my hand," this is what we say. The means of grace, the tool, this, the channel to receive God's help, these are in my hand. The blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And though I read and watch and pray, yet here the Lord directs my way and worketh all things still. So God provides the channel. God is the source. But we use the channel. Charles Spurgeon says this: we use the means, but the blessing does not spring from the means. All right, so the Bible isn't the source. We dig a well, but heaven fills it with rain. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is in the Lord. The means are connected with the end, but they don't produce it themselves. That is, the Bible is a means by which God has placed, in your hands, by which you go and receive again and again and again all that you need. God is the source, but God has chosen the means. And if you expect God to provide anything of what we've talked about this morning, apart from your ransacking the Bible and consistently dwelling in it, submitting to it, delighting in it, then you're deceived. God will not give that to you. He's given you the means. So let's kind of draw this to an application. If the Bible is a treasure and light, if it's sweet honey and a band of counselors, what does it look like if you don't own a Bible and don't believe it's the Word of God? You have a life that chases stuff that's valueless, that's filled up with things that are a waste. You stumble about in the dark in danger. You have a tasteless life. You have a life without a group of wise old friends to guide you. But be careful. That is also a description of a Christian who neglects the Bible. If the Bible is treasure and you neglect it, it just sits there and you know, a sermon a week is enough for you. And you don't dig and sift and hew a channel through stone and turn over a mountain and sink a shaft. If you don't risk anything, how will you look any different than a person that doesn't even own a Bible? You look as poverty-stricken as they do. And your life will be as tasteless as theirs if you don't delight in the Bible like dessert and make room for it. And if you don't use it and point it at the decisions you're making, your marriage will look like the marriage of a person that doesn't own a Bible. Your children will look like children who've never been, their parents have never shared the Bible with. Your church will look like a group of people that don't know the Bible either. If you don't let the Bible in daily and let it roam through every room of the life like a set of old friends that come to help you, then how would you look any different than a person that doesn't own a Bible? You'll both look the same, like a person who is in a hard situation and have no counselors. But if we don't neglect our Bible, then you become a person whose life is filled with something worth pursuing, a person who's brought out of the hardest places great worth. You'll be like a person who has made choices on the path that are the happiest choices and the safest, whose life is full of flavor, and who's surrounded by old friends and counselors But that means digging, pointing it at your decisions, at your feet on the path, delighting in it like the dessert that you made room for, and throwing it open and throwing the heart open to it. So we've just taken a few metaphors that the Bible gives us for itself and tried to see how does the Bible's description of itself help a Christian know how to take the sword that Christ gives us and use it through the week. So let's be doers of all those things so that our lives will be a picture of how real it all is. Our God, we thank you for giving us the unveiling of the secrets that are so wonderfully connected with our happiness. Since you have given us a treasure, Lord, help us to sink a deep shaft and not be easily discouraged by a dark corner or a hard rock. Since it's a light, we pray that you would help us to take it up daily and throughout the day to shine it on each of the choices. Since it's honey, we pray that you would help us to make room for the dessert, to slow down and really enjoy. And God, since it is our counselor, a group of old friends to come and to tell us all that we need to hear, help us to throw every door open and to long enjoy their company, to be slow to let them go. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.